When you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and I hope you will tonight because we're just going to park right here and look at these seven verses. When you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, you're reading the middle of a book that's got 66 chapters in it. And Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah when the northern kingdom of Israel is on the verge of falling to Assyria. We're going to look at these verses tonight. We spent last week, we looked at the last part of verse 6 last week, and tonight we're just going to expand and look at the rest of these seven verses. But when you come to this context, Isaiah is warning these two kingdoms. Really, he's talking to the southern kingdom, but he's warning them about what's going to be transpiring in the days ahead for that northern kingdom. These are days of despair for these two kingdoms. These are days of gloom and doom, especially for that northern kingdom, as Assyria is coming to take them away, is ready to conquer the northern kingdom, and Assyria is about ready to take them into captivity because they had not been following God. There's no other reason besides that primary reason that they were going to be conquered and taken away because of their sin, because they had not been obedient to God. But when you come to Isaiah 9, it's as if Isaiah pauses from his warnings. It's as if he puts a parenthesis here from the midst of all of these warnings that he does, and he does this a number of times in the book, to say there is a glorious day coming. You're in the day of gloom, and there is a day of judgment coming upon you. There's a day when you as a nation are going to be conquered by the enemy, but there is another day coming. First word you have that I have in the New King James in chapter 1, chapter 9 and verse 1 is nevertheless. That's just a long word that means but. That means, well, let me tell you something different. Nevertheless, even though there's this day of judgment that's approaching, even though there's this time of captivity that's on the verge, there is a great time coming. Last week we looked at the fact that this great time that was being forecast was a day that was on the horizon 750 years away, but was the day when my king and your king came to this earth. And so we talked last week about that child who would be born unto us. We talked about that son who was given unto us. And we looked at my king last week, who is described as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But every king, you would say, must have a kingdom. And that's what the broader scope of this passage is about. Verse 6 is especially about the king, about my king. But this whole passage, and this whole book, as it were, is about my king's kingdom. And that's the glorious day that's coming. That's the promised day that is coming. That is the day that they were looking forward to. And so when my king came, when Jesus came, the people were expecting a king. When Jesus came, they were expecting a kingdom. They knew that a kingdom was on the way because they had read the book of Isaiah. The problem was that the kingdom that the King Jesus brought was not the kingdom that they had understood, was not the kingdom that they had convinced themselves that he was going to bring. But I hope that when we come back to Isaiah chapter 9 tonight, we will have an understanding of what they should have expected that kingdom to be. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and here's what we're going to see about this kingdom tonight, about this king, this kingdom that was going to be coming with this promised king that was going to be bringing. The first thing I want us to see in these first couple verses, who are these citizens? Who was it that was going to be a part of this kingdom? And sometimes when you read prophetic literature, sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes you pick up the Old Testament prophets, and it takes you a while to get into them. You know, when you're reading historical literature and it's saying this person did this, and you read about the history of events, that's a little bit easier to understand. You read about the life of Jesus and you read his teachings, and that's a little bit easier to understand. But admittedly, sometimes when you turn to the prophets, there are some things we have to take a little bit more time to look at them because it's language we're not familiar with. its names we're not overly familiar with. It is language in such a way that's being figurative language that's being used that we're not as familiar with. But if we will take time to walk through these verses tonight and understand what we can about the kingdom, we'll understand who God intended the citizens of this kingdom to be. Look in chapter 9, starting in verse 1, we're going to see that those who God intended to be in this kingdom were those who had been called out of darkness. Look in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first God lightly esteemed. He did not highly esteem these areas. He lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. So here were these two tribes. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. You have these 12 tribes of Israel, each having a land inside the promised land. You have two of them named here, Zebulun and Naphtali. And they were not at this time highly esteemed by God. They're lightly esteemed by God. In fact, this verse 1 says that they were going to be oppressed by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and the land of the Galilees. We don't know what that means. But if you were to get out a Bible map, if you were to look in the back of your Bible and figure out where are Zebulun and Naphtali? Here are two tribes that are on the northern side of the northern kingdom. And if you look at your Bible map, they are up there around the Sea of Galilee. And when Assyria came to conquer, when the nation of Assyria came to conquer, they did not come straight across the desert. They traveled just as Abraham did. When Abraham traveled from the land of Mesopotamia over to the promised land, he went up over that fertile crescent and came. That's the way the Assyrians would come. And so when they came down, what would be the first lands of God that they would come through? They would first come through Zebulun and Naphtali. And so God is saying to these northern regions of the northern kingdom of Israel, guess what, guys? When Assyria comes, you are going to be the first ones who are going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be the first ones that are going to be conquered. Oh, great. It's time to relocate, right? It's time to move south. If we're going to get it first, let's go south. You know, it's like what some of you do when a hurricane is coming. You know, when a hurricane's coming, let's get out of town. You know, we'll go somewhere else, get a nice hotel, and then we'll come back when the power gets turned back on. Maybe some people in Zebulun and Naphtali are thinking that too. Well, if we took time, you might have a footnote in your Bible next to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. If we were to take time tonight, we could go over to Matthew chapter 4. And we could see in Matthew chapter 4 that these first two verses of this chapter are quoted. And the reason they are quoted in Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus, my King, was coming into the northern region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And here's the promise that was made. Look in verse 2. The people who once walked in darkness up in that northern region have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What's that all about? When Jesus came, He was born in Bethlehem, but where was He raised? Up north in Nazareth. Where did He center His ministry? Where did He make the center? Where did He make the headquarters of His ministry most of the time? Up there in Galilee, in the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were the lands that were first conquered, but they were the ones to first see the light of Christ. Who's going to be a part of this kingdom? It's going to be those who were once in darkness, verse 2. But they have been brought out of darkness and now they have seen the light. Over in the New Testament, does that sound familiar at all to New Testament terminology that talks to us as Christians? In Colossians chapter 1 in verse 3, the Bible says that God has delivered us out of darkness. And He has conveyed us. Do you know Colossians 1 and verse 13? He has delivered us out of darkness, just like God delivered Zebulun and Naphtali out of darkness. He has delivered us, Christians, out of darkness and has conveyed us into, you know what the next word is? Into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Those who are in the kingdom by prophecy and by fulfillment in Colossians 1 and verse 13, they are the ones who have been brought out of the darkness of sin and have been conveyed into the light of the kingdom of God. If somebody is in the kingdom today, they're not someone who's still living in darkness. They're not someone who's still living under the darkness of sin in the realm of Satan. They are someone who has escaped the darkness and are now been transformed into that realm of light where my King Jesus has conveyed someone who's in His kingdom. But who else is in this kingdom? Not just those who have been called out of darkness into His light, as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 would say, but look down in verse 3. Verse 3 begins, "You have multiplied the nation." I want you to think about that in the Jewish mind. You have multiplied the nation. The nation is being taken away into captivity. What does it mean that you have multiplied the nation? When this nation is brought back and when God's kingdom comes into existence, this is now not just a single nation of the Jews. If God only allowed the Jews into the kingdom of God, His nation would not have been increased. The nation would have just been equal. If inside the kingdom of God, if inside the kingdom of Jesus' kingdom, if inside that kingdom were only Jews, well, that would simply be the same kingdom that God had in the Old Testament. Wouldn't be any different at all. But God, through prophecy, says that the day will come when that New Testament kingdom comes, that it will be increased. And on this occasion now, we have not just the Jews who are a part and have an opportunity to be a part of this kingdom, but every creature under heaven has an opportunity to be a part of that kingdom. Turn your Bibles for just a minute over to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come back to Isaiah chapter 9, so hold your finger there. But turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment and see how God talks about this kingdom, talks about this kingdom as being increased, just as He prophesied in Isaiah 9 and verse 3, and it's being increased not into a physical kingdom, but into a spiritual kingdom. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Begin in verse 11, where it says, "Therefore," he says to these Christians, "remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You were the uncircumcision by those who were Jews who are the circumcision. But at that time," verse 12, "you were without Christ." You were outside of Christ. When you are outside of Christ, you were aliens. You were strangers. The end of verse 12 says, when you're outside of Christ, you have no hope. You're without God. I want you to think about those Gentiles during the days of the Old Testament, during the days of Isaiah. Those Gentiles were outside. They had no hope. They were without God. And that's what he is reminding these Gentile Christians of. What do you have in verse 13? "But now in Christ Jesus." Not back then, but now in Christ Jesus. "You who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What transpired? When Jesus came, Jesus reconciled these two bodies. Look in verse 16. "Jesus came that He might reconcile them both," Jews and Gentiles. "Jesus came that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity that once existed." Who did God say was going to be in His kingdom when King Jesus came? Isaiah 9 and verse 3 says this kingdom is going to be increased. Not going to be a physical kingdom anymore. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom that no longer is only for the Jews, but is now open to everyone who has been reconciled to God, whether it be Jews or Gentiles. Last thing I want to see about the citizens, come back to Isaiah chapter 9. Last thing I want to see about these citizens is down in verse 4, where he says, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden." This is interesting language. This is prophetic language. This is talking about the day of the kingdom coming. "You have broken the yoke of his burden." You've broken the staff of his shoulder. You have broken the rod of his oppressor as you did in the day of Midian. What is he talking about? Well, if you were to go back to the days of Midian, do you remember the story of Gideon and the Midianites? One of the greatest stories in all of the Old Testament, where Gideon takes his 300 soldiers up against the 135,000 or so of the Midianites. That doesn't look very promising, does it? But God gave the victory to His people back in the day of the Midianites, where God broke the oppressors. The oppressors were the Midianites. God broke them and allowed His people to overcome, allowed His people to be victorious. Come to the New Testament. Who is our oppressor? What is it that oppresses us before we become Christians? It's not a nation. It's not an enemy army that is oppressing us, that is burdening us. The burden that every person has when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, the burden that every person has is the burden of sin. Every person on this earth, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. It's a burden, it is a bondage that every person on earth has. And what did God say was going to happen? When His kingdom came, when King Jesus came, Jesus would break that burden. He would break the burden and the bondage of sin and allow those who had that burden removed entrance into His kingdom. I know all of this is information that's kind of perhaps maybe not very interesting to some of us. May seem, what does this have to do with me? What has all of this got to do with us? But I want you to see that when we come back to this prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament, when we come back to Isaiah chapter 9, where God is promising a future kingdom, that when you read about this kingdom that Isaiah saw, he was looking down the road of time to when the church of God would be established. When you read about the kingdom, you need to put it in the biblical context of you are reading about the church. The reason we need to understand that is because some individuals come to these prophecies about the Old Testament, from the Old Testament about the coming kingdom. And here's what they surmise. Here's what they would have you to believe. Is that these prophecies in the Old Testament about this coming kingdom, when King Jesus came to establish this kingdom, the individuals who were living in that day and age rejected Jesus. They rejected His kingdom. They wouldn't have anything to do with His kingdom. And so what Jesus did instead of establishing His kingdom, what He did is He set up the church. And sometimes they'll say He set it up in a parenthesis. You see, what they'll say is that Isaiah was looking down through time and he saw a mountain down there with the kingdom on it. But what Isaiah didn't see is there was a valley in between him and that mountain, and the valley had the church in it. And what they want you to see is that Isaiah couldn't see the church. All he could see was the kingdom. Well, Jesus didn't come to establish His kingdom. All He did was establish the church instead, kind of as a hold, kind of as a parenthesis, until sometime in the future, even from us today, Jesus will come and establish His kingdom, and He will come to an earthly kingdom and reign as an earthly king for a literal 1,000 years. That's what they want you to believe. But let me ask you a question. The prophecy about this kingdom that tells us who the citizens were going to be, it is going to be people who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. The Bible says that is who is in the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Prophecy about these citizens is that these are people who have been reconciled to God in one body. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that is it who is in the church today. This passage says that the people who would be in that coming kingdom would be people who had the burden, the ultimate burden, broken so that they could have entrance in and be free from bondage. The Bible says that those who have been freed from sin, and the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When they had the burden of sin broken, what did God add them to? He added them to His church. Another word for that in the biblical context is God added them to His kingdom. Those individuals who would have you to believe that the kingdom is something that is yet future from us misunderstand and misuse these passages, because when God talks about this coming kingdom, He's talking about His coming church. And looking at the citizens of that kingdom helps us to prove that. But in the second place, I want you to look at the nature of this kingdom. We're going to look at the rest of this a little bit more rapidly. But I want you to see what was the nature of this kingdom. First thing we see in verse 3 is the nature of this kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of joy. Look in verse 3 where it says that the joy in this nation has been increased. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Two times you have the word joy, two times you have the word rejoice. This is going to be a kingdom that is characterized by joy. Does that sound like the church? Is the church something that is to be characterized by joy today? Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found, and for joy over it, he sold all of his possessions to buy that land that he might have that treasure. What was that kingdom that he wanted more than anything else? It was the church. Described there with the words, the kingdom of heaven. The church is to be a place of joy. Some of us need to remember that. Some of us need to hear that. That God wants the church to be a household of joy. God tells us to rejoice in the Lord. You could put there, rejoice in the church. We need to be people of joy. It's not just a place of joy, it is a kingdom of victory. Look at the wording in verse 5. This is interesting wording. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. What's that all about? War is going to be over. War is going to be ceased. When this kind of kingdom is a kingdom that is triumphant and victory, go back to Isaiah chapter 2. This is a passage we need to know about the church. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 for just a minute. Look at Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and following. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, you might write the word church there. The mountain of the Lord's house. What's the house of God? It's the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, Jews and Gentiles. And many people will come and say, let us go up into the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. What's going to happen inside this nation? They shall beat their swords, weapons of war, into plowshares, and their spears, weapons of war, into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Inside the kingdom of God, this is a nation of victory. It's a nation of victory when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ. That's the victory we have because of the resurrection of Christ. But ultimately, this is a nation of victory when Jesus comes back. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, the end comes and He delivers His kingdom unto the Father. We are people who are in a kingdom of Christ that is victorious. As somebody said, I got the Bible, I turned to the back, and I read the last words, and we win. And that's the reality of it. As Christians, we win. But only those who are in the kingdom can be victorious. It's a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of victory. It's also a kingdom of peace. When you look down in verse 5, when it talks about this matter of the peace that would come because of these weapons of war being taken and turned into pruning hooks and the like, this is not a nation that is to be given to war. By the way, studying the book of Galatians on Wednesday nights, we looked in Galatians chapter 5 last week where Paul talked about two possibilities in this church, in this kingdom. It can be there either be a church, Galatians 5 and verse 13, that serves one another out of love because we have experienced the peace of God. Or it can be a church, Galatians 5 and verse 15, that bites and devours one another. Those are the two options. It's either or when it comes to His kingdom and to His church. When God looked down through time, here's how He looked at His kingdom. It ought to be a place of joy. It ought to be a place of victory. It ought to be a place of peace. And all the verses on the screen are intended to help us to see that this is how God, when we come to the New Testament, characterized His church. But what do we know about its foundation from this passage? What is the foundation of His kingdom? Look down in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. What's the foundation of this church? You drop down and you continue reading in verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David over His kingdom to order and establish it with justice and righteousness. In these two verses, you've got 3 points about to talk about this foundation. First of all, we see that this church is established upon the shoulders of the King. It's established on the shoulders of Christ Himself. Did Jesus not say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth? Does not Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23 say that all things have been put under Jesus' feet? He's been made to be head over all things. He has all authority in the church. Just as God said, He would have all authority in the kingdom. But you also see down in verse 7 that the foundation of the kingdom is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus came because it was prophesied He would sit on the throne of David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had to fulfill that promise. He had to fulfill that prophecy. That's the foundation of His kingdom, that God keeps His promises. And the foundation of His kingdom is that it would be established upon justice and would be established upon righteousness. God's kingdom is something that you can trust. The foundation of His kingdom is something that is fair. The foundation of His kingdom is something that is upright. It's not that God is going to pull some fast one on us and decide later on that His kingdom is not all that important. It's founded upon His Son. It's founded upon fulfilled prophecy. It is founded upon truth and justice and righteousness. When you come to the New Testament, that's exactly what the Bible says about the church. That Jesus is head over all things to the church, which is His body. Isaiah is looking down through time at a kingdom that Jesus came and said it's just around the corner, and He promised to establish it, and He promised to establish it as His church. How long would this kingdom last? Look in verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. How long is His kingdom going to last? It's going to last forever. There will be no end. Look later on in verse 7 where it says, from that time forward, even forever, this kingdom would last. Perhaps that reminds you of the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 2 and verse 44, where he described this kingdom that the God of heaven would establish in the days of the Roman kings. Then in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It would stand forever. What's that kingdom? It's the church. It's the church that we read about in the New Testament, the church that we have the opportunity to be a part of. Perhaps you'll know this verse in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my, what? Church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Is there anything that can prevail against the church? Anything that can subdue it? Anything that can stop it? Jesus said, I'm going to set up my church, and there's nothing that can stop it. There's nothing that can thwart it. There's nothing that can overturn it. It will stand. And then he goes on in the next verse, and what does he say? And I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In that passage, Jesus equates the church with His kingdom and says they are identical. The kingdom of heaven is the church. The church is the kingdom of heaven. When Isaiah is looking down through time, he says, the Lord is going to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will stand forever. If you're a part of His church, if you're a part of His church that we read about in the New Testament, it is a church that Jesus established. And those who become a part of it, remember, the church is not a building. Church is not made up of walls and pews. The church is the people. And those who are a part of His church, those people who are a part of His body, will stand forever. will live forever. Now, not only in this earthly part of His kingdom, but in the everlasting kingdom of heaven. Last thing I want us to see is at the end of verse 7. I want you to see that God gave a guarantee for all of this. Those individuals that I described a while ago, those individuals that believe in the doctrine of premillennialism, the doctrine that says Jesus came to this earth with the intent of establishing His kingdom, but His kingdom was rejected, man didn't want it, so instead He set up the church in its place, and sometime in the future He will come, and then He will establish His kingdom, and I guess nobody's going to object then. Nobody's going to reject it then. But apparently He's going to come sometime in the future and establish His kingdom then, an earthly kingdom with an earthly king reigning for a literal 1,000 years in the literal city of Jerusalem. And that's what they say is going to transpire, because when He came the first time, it didn't work. God gave a guarantee that it would work. He gave a guarantee that when my king came, that my king would set up His kingdom. My king, who is the wonderful counselor, who's the mighty God, who's the everlasting Father, who is the Prince of Peace, who came and died upon the cross and was raised from the dead. Did He fulfill what He came to do? Did He fulfill? The Bible says that Jesus, before the foundation of the earth, it was already determined. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, verse 20, where it says, before the foundation of the earth, it was determined that He would be slain. It was determined before He ever came that Jesus was going to have to go to the cross. He came to this earth, fulfilled His purpose, and God gave a guarantee that when the King came, that He would establish His kingdom, and it wasn't going to be something that would wait for thousands of years for it to happen. What's the guarantee? Look at the last part of verse 7. How do we know that this kingdom was really going to be established when the King came? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Look at what God says. You need to show this to some of your premillennial friends. God put right here in this passage about the coming kingdom and His the coming king and His coming kingdom, that when the King comes, the zeal, the fervency, the intent of the Lord of hosts guarantees that He will establish His kingdom just as He said He would. It is as if God anticipated an objection. It is as if God anticipated that there would be some resistance when Jesus came. It is as if God expected there to be some premillennial doctrine somewhere down the road where people would think, well, they rejected Jesus, so He didn't establish His kingdom. That God said, gave a guarantee. There's no man, there's no group of men that can thwart the purpose of God. His plan, His power, His promise is too powerful for a man to stand up against it. He guarantees that it's going to transpire when He comes. And so the zeal of the Lord of hosts says this will be accomplished. The kingdom of heaven would come. Do you remember when Jesus came? What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you think the King knew what He was talking about? Do you think the King knew that He was going to establish His kingdom? Do you think the King knew that it was going to require His death in order to purchase His church, the kingdom? Do you think the King knew that He was going to be rejected? And yet, what did He say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we go through Old Testament prophecy, there are some passages that we ought to slow down and look at. There are some promises here that we need to digest a little bit more, dig into, and understand that here, 750 years before Jesus ever came, Isaiah likely, Peter says, that likely Isaiah had no clue what he was even talking about. But Isaiah wrote under inspiration of God that the King was coming, that He would establish His kingdom, and those who had been called out of darkness into His light could be a part of it. Those who had allowed themselves to be reconciled unto God could be a part of it. And those who had had the burden and the bondage of sin broken could be a part of it. Are you a part of that kingdom? Are you a part of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish? Are you a part of the kingdom that Isaiah prophesied about 30 or 2,700 years ago? Are you a part of the kingdom that one day Jesus will return and He will take those who are in His kingdom and He will deliver them unto the Father? If you're not a part of that glorious kingdom, you go back to the context of this book and they were facing doom and gloom. But there was a bright future upon the horizon. We are living in the day. We are living in the age of that bright future. We're not living in the patriarchal age. We're not living in the Mosaic age. We are living in the Christian age, where now the kingdom, His church, exists and we can be a part of it. And if you're not a part of it, we beg of you to become a part of it tonight. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent, just as Jesus said to do, to become a part of that kingdom. Confess the faith that's in your heart and be baptized into Christ. And just like on the day of Pentecost, God will add you to His church. Just like Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, God delivered us out of darkness. And what did He do when He got us out of darkness? He delivered us out of darkness and then He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When you're baptized, that's what He does with you. And He asks you to walk faithfully with Him from that day forward. How can this church help you? This church can help you to make sure you're a part of that kingdom tonight. Would you please come right now as together we stand and sing.